This morning we are continuing a series that we began last Sunday on the marks of a biblical church. And the seeds for this sermon, the series of lessons, was sown in my mind a couple of weeks ago as I started thinking about the church here, my love for you, my love for your families, my love for our community, but mostly for my love for God, for my desire to see God's name exalted and God's name glorified in the name of Jesus Christ. If there's going to be a church here in 50 years, a time when most of us will have gone on to be with the Lord, we've got to start laying the groundwork today. The church is sustained and prospered not by human wisdom, but by divine wisdom. And as a church and as individuals, what we have to do is to bring our will and to bring our lives and to bring our work into alignment with the Word of God. And if we do that by His grace and by His strength, we secure for our children and grandchildren and the community a light for tomorrow. Last week we considered the foundation of a biblical church, and we examined and understood that the foundation of a biblical church is going to be a commitment to the truth, is going to be a gospel-centered message, is going to require godly leadership and a clear vision forward. This week and next week we'll consider the practices of a biblical church, and then we'll wrap up 2 or 3 weeks from today by considering the fruit of a biblical church. How does a church become great? How does the local congregation become great? Because that's what I want for us here at Saratoga. For all of you who are visiting with us, that's what I want you to have as well. I want us all to be able to be a part of a great church. Not great by man's standard of measurement, but great by God's standard of measurement. Think for just a moment about a professional athlete, say a basketball player. Unless there is some secret drug floating around on the black market that can cause someone like me to grow a foot, then I'm going to wager there's no secret ingredient that allows someone to become a professional basketball player. And my guess would be, if you were to ask the 100 best players in the NBA at this moment, what is the secret to your success, they would tell you it's the daily implementation of regular routines. They would probably all tell you they're very similar things you have to do. You've got to eat right, you've got to work out, you've got to train your body, you've got to watch tape, you've got to practice the same shots, the same formations, the free throws, the three-pointers, all these things you have to do repeatedly. And so genetics aside, I don't imagine that there's just some great secret ingredient to being a professional basketball player. You must simply give yourself to the repetition of the little things. You see, people are always looking for a secret ingredient to greatness. But the difference between the people that are good and the people that are great is usually that willingness to do those small things day after day after day. And last week I told you that I had nothing groundbreaking to share with you over the course of this study. Calling churches are always looking for some secret ingredient that they can do that will cause them to explode in growth. Do you remember when Naaman the leper went to see Elisha the prophet? Naaman was a Syrian, and he sent to Elisha the prophet, a man of God in Israel who could cure him of his leprosy. And before he even gets to the house of Elisha, Gehazi, Elisha's servant comes out to meet him and says, what you need to do if you want to be cured from your leprosy is go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman gets mad and he says, I thought Elisha would come out and he'd call on the name of the Lord his God and he'd wave his hands around and he'd make me clean. Well, like Naaman, so many people have this fascination with the flair, the dramatic, the flamboyant, and they want the secret ingredient, say, for a church to grow fast. Understand, beloved, what separates good churches from great churches is not the brilliance of their church growth plan. It's not the vast amount of money and the resources that they have to work with. It's not their dynamic preacher, which is fortunate for you. It's their commitment to the Word of God and their willingness to do those little things day after day after day that much of the world dismisses and sees as insignificant, but the Bible says is very important. Understand, yes, 100%. If there's increase that's going to be had here, it's going to be by the grace of God. Jesus told his apostles, apart from me, you can do nothing. But we also understand the laws of sowing and reaping. You cannot sow sparingly and expect to reap abundantly. You either sow abundantly and reap abundantly, or you sow sparingly and reap sparingly. And the beauty of all of this is, for this congregation and you, as you go home to your local congregations, the same fact remains true for you, is we get to decide what congregation we want to be. So we sow abundantly, we reap abundantly, we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. And so we've got to determine what kind of church do we want to be, and then will we do those things that are required so that we become a great church in the eyes of God? Or will we be content to settle for status quo and mediocrity as so many in this world are willing to do. I don't know about you, but I want this church here at Saratoga to make waves in our communities. I want this church to make waves in hell. I want the devil and his angels to say, you know those folks in Saratoga, those Christians in Saratoga, we have got to do something about them. That's what happens whenever you're a great church. Satan is going to come after you. So will we, in the power of Jesus Christ, rise up and strive after greatness, or will we drift along, content to be what always has been, content not to ruffle any feathers or stir up the water? So this morning I'm going to give you three habitual practices of a biblical church. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider four more. Firstly, a biblical church is a church that will regularly be involved in true worship. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're going to be examining this idea of true worship, and we're going to see it's such an important concept. And while you're turning there, I want to make a couple of observations about the worship of God in general. Very often we think of worship as something that is done within the context of the corporate church, that is, our coming together. We worship God on Sundays, and we worship God on Wednesdays when we as a body of believers come together. And that's certainly true. The worship of God is a major part of a reason that God has called us to be together. But beloved, we miss out on many valuable opportunities if we look at worship in such a one-dimensional manner that it's only something that can be done when we come together as a group, because we're limited to one or two times a week in having that opportunity. A person can and should worship God when they are on their own. A person can and should worship God when they are with their family. That's something that can be done every day. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And as we're going to see in John chapter 4, Jesus is going to remove some of the barriers that prevented people from worshiping as often as they perhaps would have liked to. And we're going to see worship is now made available on a very broad scale. Individually, the worship of God needs to be a regular part of our life. And if we're going to be a strong Christian, then it will have to be. Now, with that being said, there is something special that happens when we come together as God's people, isn't there? There is something special that happens when we come together as we have just done, as 100-plus believers lifting our voices and praising God. There's something special that happens when we do that, when we come together and worship corporately. And that's the sense I'm emphasizing when I say the biblical church will be regularly involved with true worship. We're going to pick up our reading in John chapter 4 and verse 19 at the tail end of the conversation that Jesus is having with the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 19, and we'll read down through verse 24. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, most of us probably are familiar with the scene here in John chapter 4. Jesus and his apostles are traveling through the city of Samaria. Jesus has an appointment with the woman at the well. And so while his apostles go off for food, this woman comes along to draw water. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to speak to her about living water. Now, just prior to this part of the conversation where we picked up, Jesus has revealed to this woman in conversation intimate details about his knowledge of her life, where he says to her, "You've been with five husbands, and now the man you're living with is not your husband." So she realized in that moment, this man has to have some sort of divine knowledge. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So having brought her sin to the forefront of her life and of the conversations, she seeks, one, to diverge and to push him away from the subject, but also probably out of curiosity to settle a question that has existed between the Jews and Samaritans for many hundreds of years. So she asked Jesus to settle this age-old argument between the Jews and Samaritans. She said, "Our fathers worshipped here on this mountain, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where God must be worshipped." Now, as you know, there was a great hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews during the days of Jesus. Now, the reason for this animosity was the Jews held on to their pure-blooded nationality. That is, they were pure sons of Abraham. The Samaritans, on the other hand, were the result of Israelites that were taken into Assyrian captivity, and so they were kind of had watered down Jewish blood. And thus they hated one another because of that. However, the Jews saw them as half-breeds, and they refused to let them worship in the temple. Now, because of their rejection, the Samaritans then set up this other place where they would worship, on Mount Gerizim. Now, when God gave the law to the children of Israel before they entered the promised land, He gave them this command. He said, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put His name, and make His habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." God told the people, as Moses was preparing to die, they were entering the land of Canaan. He told them He was going to make a place for His name, a place He was going to build His home in this specific location. And this location was to be where the people were going to worship Him. Now, the Jews believed that to be Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed that to be Mount Gerizim. Each one thought that their religion was correct. Understand, Mount Gerizim is not some random mountain that was chosen by the Samaritans because they weren't welcome in Jerusalem. They truly believed that this was a place that was chosen by God. Mount Gerizim has great significance when you read in the Old Testament. One, as the Samaritan woman mentioned in verse 20, is where the fathers worshiped, that is, the progenitors of the race. Both Abraham and Jacob built altars and offered sacrifices in this area of Mount Gerizim. And so she's referring to that when she says, our fathers worshiped God in this place, the progenitors of the Israelite people. And so they saw that as a great, significant event that gave credibility to Mount Gerizim as a legitimate place for worship. But more than that, Mount Gerizim was known as the Mount of Blessing. In Deuteronomy 11:29, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. When Israel took possession of the land, the people were to divide in two. Half of them would go to Mount Gerizim, and half of them would go to Mount Ebal. And there was this great valley in between that would allow the sound to be carried back and forth. Okay, you could holler from one and hear to the other. And those standing on Mount Gerizim would shout to the others on Mount Ebal all of the blessings of God that would fall on them if they obeyed the Lord. And those on Mount Ebal would shout all of the curses that would fall on them if they disobeyed God. And so because of the patriarch's worship near Gerizim, because it was designated by God as the Mount of Blessing, this is where the Samaritans built their temple. Now both believe their place of worship to be the authorized place. And so she says to Jesus, "You're a prophet, I can see it. Settle the argument for us, who is right?" Now Jesus' first remark is initially pacifying. Verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus tells her it's not going to be long until both Gerizim and Jerusalem are obsolete. Either way you look at it, there were entire groups of people that were being ostracized, whether at Samaritan, in the area of Samaria or in the region of Jerusalem. Samaritans couldn't go into the Jews' temple, and there's no way the Samaritans would allow the Jews to come into worship on Gerizim, which at that point had been destroyed, their temple, but they still worshiped God in that place. Jesus says, those days are coming to an end. The future is bright for people that want to worship God. But He also tells her in verse 22, and this is vital, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So this is Jesus' answer to her question. Gerizim or Jerusalem? Jesus tells her here, Jerusalem is the answer. Now what makes the distinction between the worship of the Jews at the temple and the Samaritans at Mount Gerizim? Listen, this is important. We need to hear this. The distinction is made on the basis of knowledge. Revelation. Just because worship is directed at God does not mean that the worship was ordained by God. Many people offer God worship that God did not ask for, just like the Samaritans. The basis for God-ordained worship is knowledge. And that's why Jesus tells her, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we do know. You see, while the Jews accepted what we call the Old Testament, that is, the books of Genesis all the way to Malachi, the Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They were the only ones they saw as inspired. Therefore, since they rejected Joshua through Malachi, that meant the Samaritans were limited in their knowledge. Thus, Jesus says, you worship what you don't know. Their statement, their revelation, was incomplete. As to the worship of God, there were two major areas where they went astray. Firstly, was the promise of the Davidic son of David, who was going to be the Messiah. Because they rejected this revelation, the book of 2 Samuel, God makes known to David this promise that one from his family was going to come and was going to reign, and God was going to establish his kingdom forever. Now, since the Samaritans rejected that, they did not look to the Jews to bring forth the Messiah. Because they rejected that, they were ignorant on the basis of where the Messiah would come from. But secondly, and more relevant to the conversation with this woman, is a statement found in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, which they also rejected and saw as uninspired, but which the Jews accepted. And the chronicler says here, "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel. But here it is, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." So God set forth the place, and God set forth the lineage from which the Messiah was going to come. God said he was going to make his home among the people, and it was the place where he was to be worshipped. And God reveals to them that place was Jerusalem. Now, because the Samaritans rejected the prophetic writings as inspired, they didn't have that knowledge. And therefore, the place in which they worshipped God was wrong. But more than that, they rejected the Messiah and the potentiality of Jesus as that Messiah. Thus, Jesus tells her, salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah would come from the lineage of David. So they were wrong in the object of their worship, and they were wrong in the place of their worship. Now, surely this would have been a blow to this woman to hear from a prophetic voice that the way that they had been worshiping God all of these years was wrong. But Jesus doesn't leave her without hope. He tells her in verse 23 that God is seeking true worshipers. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, it's from this place where this idea of true worship emerges. What God is seeking are true worshipers. And Jesus highlights here two important elements that constitute true worship: spirit and truth. He's already rejected the Samaritans on the basis that they weren't operating and worshiping in regard with revealed truth, truth that came from God. But the Samaritan woman would have missed this. The Jews would have picked up on this. This is not only a rejection of the Samaritan means of worship, if you will. It was also a rejection of the Jewish means of worship. You see, neither the Jews nor the Samaritans were really worshiping God on the whole in spirit and in truth. And that's what constitutes true worship. Because true is in accordance with the Word of God, and that's a feature of true worship, but so is spirit. And this is where much of the worship of the Jews would have been rejected. The Jewish people had reduced worship completely to this form of rules and outward forms and ceremonies. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders, in Matthew 15, 8 and 9, "This people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men." Listen, their form was right, but their spirit was wrong. They worshipped in truth, but not with spirit. Jesus says vain worship. Vain worship. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. There's a point here that has to be made. Isaiah chapter 1. And this is the lesson for us, beloved. One thing that the Church of Christ cannot be accused of is departing from the truth. We hold the truth very dearly, and rightfully so. But like the Jews, the danger for us is that although we boast of worship and truth, we must be careful that we do not neglect the spirit aspect of true worship. That's what the Jews of Jesus' day had done. Yes, they worshipped in form and order correctly, but they were completely devoid of spirit in the way that they worshipped. You can fall off either end of the log, and this is the side in which we are more inclined to fall off. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 12, listen to the words of the prophet as he accuses God's people. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." As it pertained to form and manner, the Jews were correct in the way that they worshipped God. Their offerings, their incense, their Sabbath, their convocations, their feasts, and their prayers. They worshiped God in truth, but God rejected it. Did you get that? It stood out pretty clearly to me. "Quit bringing the offerings. Your incense is an abomination. I cannot endure it. My soul hates it. They become a burden. I will hide my eyes. I will not hear your prayers." Do you get the sense that God is upset with the worship of his people? Not because they're wrong in regard to truth, but because they're wrong in regard to spirit. Look at verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. God's people were coming to God's house to worship, but they did so with an evil heart. And God wasn't rejecting them on the basis of truth. He was rejecting them on the basis of spirit, the manner in which they came. There was no reverence for God. There was no love for His law. There was no regret for sin. And Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, "You're here and you draw near with your lips, but your heart's a million miles away." Beloved, we cannot live like the world and then come here on Sunday and lift our voice in song, our hearts in prayer, and take of the Lord's Supper. We cannot live like the world. Come here on Sunday, offer that to God, and then expect God to be pleased. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Similarly, you can't mindlessly sing the same old songs. You cannot let your mind wander aimlessly through prayer. You can't go through the motions of eating the bread and drinking the cup. You can't come to this place and worship God in truth with a disengaged spirit and then believe that He will accept it. Because the elements of true worship are truth and spirit. And I've been to churches, and you have too probably, where they worshiped according to truth, but they were completely devoid of spirit. The songs sung were lifeless, without passion and feeling. The prayers that were offered were cold. The sermon, if you could call it that, little conviction behind it. The worship was powerless. You don't leave from the service edified or built up. Most of them who were there were just going through the motions. Now, I understand that you can't always, it's not always the church's fault if someone isn't encouraged, but very often it is. And very often the reason why that is because there may be truth taking place, but there is not spirit. Jesus blends these two elements together and says they are essential. And if you're lacking in either, then the worship isn't true. And Jesus' rebuke was to Jew and Samaritan alike. And this is the standard for true worship. This is the measure right here. The songs we sing, the prayers we offer, the sacrifice we commemorate, the teaching of God must be with both spirit and with truth in accordance with God's Word. And a biblical church, we're going to bring both of those elements together, blend them together, and they'll do so regularly. It doesn't just have to be Sundays and Wednesdays. We need to worship together because it builds our spirits up. It strengthens our inner man. It provokes us to love and good works. It ignites our zeal. It refreshes our commitment, and it recharges our spiritual batteries. Biblical churches will regularly participate in true worship. Secondly, a biblical church will regularly be devoted to prayer. I'm convinced the greatest failings of Christianity in the West, on the whole, both within the church and within the individual, is a neglect of prayer. And I think I can prove that with just a couple of questions. When is the last time you attended a prayer meeting? When is the last time you heard of a church offering a prayer meeting? When is the last time you prayed for more than 10 minutes in a single setting with a group of Christians? One of the things I appreciate about the Church of Christ is its desire to be biblical. We pray and we worship and we strive to be like that first century church, which is a good goal. But it's my concern, beloved, that there may be certain tendencies to pick and choose in what areas we want to imitate them. Now, don't try to follow me along. Just listen as I read a handful of verses from the book of Acts and look for the big picture. Look what emerges. Acts 1:14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Acts 3:1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Acts 4:31. And when they, the church, had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 6:4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Acts 12:15, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, we could go on and on through the book of Acts, and we could see how a church was committed to God in prayer, but I think it's sufficiently made. Can we as churches do better in this regard? Maybe the better question is, will we do better in this regard? You believe that God answers prayer? I do. James 5:16, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Of course we believe that God answers prayer. And there's not one of us here that would deny that. But here's the question. How many of us pray like we believe God answers prayer? How many of us pray like we believe that God hears and God answers those prayers? I realize I'm walking all over our feet, but these are questions we need to ask. I was reading an article about the death of prayer meetings within the church, and I realize these are man-made observations. But as I read through them, I was convicted by many of the things that were said. And the following observations were made by churches that don't pray the way they used to. And just listen to these. Kind of think about these personally. Think about them in the context of the local church as well. As to the death of prayer meetings, why that just doesn't happen anymore largely. One, many Christians have never made a commitment to prayer. The will to pray must precede the practice of prayer. Secondly, we do not have a deep sense that we need God. We are prosperous and comfortable and face no overwhelming desperation for God yet. Number three, we have made a decision about the priorities of our lives that exclude regular committed attendance at prayer meetings. We are doing other things and do not make it a priority. Four, we've tried a prayer meeting once, but for a while we did not like it and stopped going. Five, we feel that evening hours or other times when prayer meetings are scheduled belong to my time. Prayer meetings interfere with our leisure, and naturally the flesh prefers leisure over prayer. Six, pride. We do not want to show our need to others and are worried about how we will be viewed if we pray with other people. Seven, we schedule personal and family activities that conflict with the church's hour of prayer. In generations past, parents brought their children to prayer meetings so that they could see adults praying and so that the children could learn to pray. Now children have become an excuse not to pray, just at the time when children need prayer more than ever. Eight, we do not have a consistent prayer time with God to begin with, and consequently we are spiritually dry and stale and have no hunger to meet with God. Nine, worldliness. Prayer is not entertaining, and it takes a stronger pull than meeting with God to get us out to a church meeting. We become addicted to being served and entertained. And 10, we have bought into a version of cultural Christianity which says attending church and giving a few dollars is sufficient, and we are unwilling to embrace the New Testament Christian living. I don't know how you feel about that, but as I read that, I felt like the Lord was nailing me to the wall. Did you know that Jesus died so that you and I could talk to God in prayer in the way that we do? You know, you realize that's why the Lord, in part, gave His life? That's what it means for God to be Jesus to be our great high priest. You see, the high priest was a mediator between God and man. In the old covenant, he was 100% man. He was sinful. He was weak. And he didn't know the first thing about God. But then Jesus came. And he was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And he knew what it was like to be weak. He knew what it was like to be tempted. He experienced the temptation to be sinfully angry, to lust, to be selfish, to be unkind, to be impatient, to be arrogant, to want to strike back at the one who stood against him. But in spite of that, he never gave in. He never yielded. He was perfectly holy. And so he can stand in the gap. And he can intercede for me when I fail so oftentimes. And he can intercede for you when you fail. And he can let the Father know, I know what it's like to be tempted. I know the weakness of the flesh. I've been there. And thus he invokes God's sympathy on our behalf. Turn to James chapter 4. When you get to James 4, hold that passage and then turn to Luke chapter 18. James 4 and then Luke 18. I imagine most churches want to grow. I imagine most churches want to make a difference. Most churches want to be a light for Christ. They want to make a difference in their community. They want to bring honor to God. The problem is, most of them just don't want it enough to pray about it. Christians like the idea of being a praying church, but they don't actually like being a praying church. One of the things I've noticed about children is they start to get older, they start to get a little more independent. One of the things real young children will do is they'll try something once or twice, and if they can't do it, they'll give up and they'll bring their problem to you. But as the maturing process goes, they get a little bit older, they try to become more independent. And what they can't do very easily, they'll continue and persistently try and try and try to do. And I've sat there as my children have gotten older, and I've watched them go through this, and I've watched them try and try and try and fail and fail. And thought to myself, if they just bring it to Dad, Dad could solve it and, you know, take care of it in just a moment and they could go about their day. I could save them a lot of time and effort. And you know, we really never grow out of that practice, do we? We have a Father in heaven who can do anything, for whom nothing is impossible. And get this, He delights. He delights to answer prayer. He delights to give His children what they ask for. I love the fact that my children depend on me. And it brings me great joy to be able to help them make their day by solving their little problems. And Jesus says, if you, an evil father, know how to give good gifts to your children and you delight in that, how much more will I delight in giving good gifts to my children? You know, one of the reasons so many churches stagnate and die is because they operate in the power of the flesh. James 4:2, they sit around, they wish for growth, They never pray about it. James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. Or maybe we ask once, say, well, God didn't give it to me. It must not be His will. I'll never forget the analogy Chuck Durham used for prayer. He described it like wrestling with God. Think about it from God's perspective. Now, I'm not saying God wants to withhold blessings from us, but I think sometimes before God gives them, He wants to see just how bad we want it. Luke 18:1, He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Churches want to grow. They want to bring back the lost to the Lord. They want to shine as a light to their community, so they pray about it. Listen, there are praying churches, and there are praying churches. Why might Jesus admonish His people to pray and not lose heart? Because it seems like sometimes after you pray for a while that God's not responding, that God's not moving. And then what you do, you find out what you're made of in those moments. When God doesn't immediately give you what you want, you find out what you're made of. If your faith's weak, then you throw your hands up, you get angry at God, and you just go on, and you leave a blessing at the altar. But if your faith's strong, you stay on your knees, and you stick with it, and you wrestle with the Lord. And like Jacob, you say, I will not leave until you bless me. We want to grow, brethren? Let's pray about it. Do we want to walk closely to the Lord? Let's pray about it. Do we want to see people in this community and in our communities when we go back home? Do we want to see them saved? Let's pray about it. I don't mean let's pray about it once and then just forget about it. Let's pray and pray and pray until God answers that. Do you think He's going to say no to that? Someone prays for a church. Churches come together and pray. We want to grow. You think God's going to say no? He's like, we want to carry the gospel into the community. You think God's going to say no? That's not going to have any effect? But pray about it. We just have to pray and persist, not faint, not lose heart, and be committed to that. Be committed to that. Thirdly, a church that is biblical will be a church that is benevolent, that is generous. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize three passages of Scripture where we see the church acting benevolently on behalf of those in need. I encourage you, write these down, take them, study them, reflect on them. But we see here in the book of Acts, the church supporting her own needy, that is, if there are needs among the congregation, they can support that. You can see churches supporting their widows in Acts chapter 6 and in Acts chapters 11, verses 27 through 30. You can see churches support other needy Christians in other areas. In the book of Acts, the trend of the church regarding benevolence, as I see it, was to care for needy Christians, either those within their local group or those in other local groups. And this is corroborated by Scripture, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As a church, as a household of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're all children, there is a special preference that we have for one another. The same way physically, where if my brother is in need and someone else is in need and I can only meet one of them, I don't know this other guy, I'm going to give the money to my brother. So there is this preference that we show for one another. And I know there's been a great division within churches of Christ over how a church can use this money. And certainly that's a discussion worth having. But beloved, I feel that we've, in some instances, missed the forest for the trees. Similar to the idea of worshiping in spirit and truth. We cling very tightly to truth, which we should. But along the way, we have lost sight of spirit. Remember both of those elements Jesus said, make true worship. And while it's obvious that some have gone far off the deep end and are not operating and working benevolently in regard to truth that God has revealed, at the same time, we must be on guard so that we don't get far, so far into truth that we forsake and lose the Spirit. Here's the reality. God cares about the poor, whether they're Christian or not. Do you know that? God cares about the poor, whether they're Christians or not. Let me read you some verses. Leviticus 23:22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 15:11, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Proverbs 4:11, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Zechariah 7:10, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Matthew 26:11, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. You can't read the Word of God and believe anything else, come to any other conclusion, except the fact that God cares for the poor, for the oppressed, for those who do not have. You can't expect also, you can't conclude also that he does not expect his children to have that same care that burdens his heart and to alleviate their suffering as they have opportunity. How then is a church to show benevolence? In the pursuit of truth, we say it is not the duty of the church to care for the poor that are outside of the faith. Okay, who does the responsibility fall to? God's made it clear. It then falls to you and I. We have to be the ones to step up and care for the poor. And if that's the truth, as we understand it, then we as individuals must step up and must meet those needs. Let me try to impress upon you the seriousness with which God views this issue. Jesus tells what may or may not have been a parable about a wealthy man. He ate fine food, wore fine clothes, he lived in a fine house. God had given him all that he needed and more. Every day he'd walk out his gate, and at his gate lay a poor man, sick man, Lazarus, who was a beggar, didn't have any money, didn't have any food. He was so poor, so ill, dogs came up and licked his sores. One day the rich man died, and he was cast into hell. Not because he was a murderer, not because he was an idolater, not because he committed some other great sin, but because he had what the poor man needed, yet he walked by the gate every day and never opened his hand in compassion. If that doesn't impress upon you the expectation of God for his people to provide for those who do not have, I don't know what will. I can only tell you this, we are obligated to be benevolent. And I can't tell you as a Christian in what manner that is to be, whom God may bring into your life. I can only tell you that is to be the case. One more minor point to consider before we close our lesson. Regarding benevolence, do you think you'll ever be able to talk to a lost person if you haven't about their soul, if you haven't in some way communicated to them that you care for them as a person? Now, that's not to say we prioritize the needs of the body over the soul. There are many who are doing that, many who are feeding the poor, never saying a word about Jesus Christ. Not saying we necessarily need to be doing that. But do you know why Jesus fed the 5,000 people? Because they were hungry. They were hungry. He gave them truth because their souls were lost, but then he gave them food because their bodies were hungry. Most of the people who ate that food were going to turn and walk away from Jesus, not be interested in what he said. But you know what? Jesus fed them anyway. He knew that they weren't interested, but he was going to feed them anyway. Because Jesus healed the sick, the lame, the blind, the demon-possessed, not just to validate the gospel, but because he was compassionate, because he was kind, because he loved people, and he didn't like to see people hurt. In Luke 12:14, he tells us the same thing. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Jesus showed compassion everywhere he went, and every once in a while, he would encounter someone who would listen to his words because he had first shown consideration and compassion for their body. And they realized if he cares for my body, he must also care for my soul. The world must know our love, brethren. As Christians, we don't show benevolence to bait someone into coming to church or hearing the gospel. We show them benevolence to show them Christ. And occasionally, such acts of kindness will show people they really do care about me. And that living demonstration of the gospel may be what inclines them to say, "Tell me more about your Jesus." Evangelism, which we're going to talk about next week, is one of the practices a biblical church is going to engage in. But oftentimes, the foundation for the gospel is laid, and the hearts are often prepared to hear because people in the community know these folks are loving. These folks are kind, and they're gracious, and they're generous. Maybe there's something to their message. Three practices of a biblical church. They will regularly participate in true worship. They will be engaged and devoted to prayer, and they will be benevolent. The Christians of that group will be generous, kind, and it will be known. They'll be showing people Christ in the way that they live. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church, Jesus himself invites you. Jesus himself gave himself so that you could become a child of God. If you need to come having never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, never having professed faith in Jesus Christ, would you come make that profession? Would you come make known your need, your desire to be a part of the saved? If you're here and you've wandered off and you've left the Lord for a time, you need to come in and ask for the church's prayers. You need to confess sin. You need to make your relationship right with the Lord. We stand here ready to help you, eager to help you. If we can help you in any way, would you come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation?